when it was evening, he came with the 12. As they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be grieved and to say to him one by one, surely not I. And he said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who dips with me in the bowl. For the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." My prejudice against snakes is such that when I see one, I don't take time to recite poetry and to do a color analysis or to ask, "Are you friend or foe?" When it comes to snakes, I've learned that looks can be deceiving and the deception could be deadly. Could be deadly. I've learned that when it comes to Christians too. Looks can be deceiving and the deception can be deadly. Among people who call themselves Christians are those who have genuinely been born again by faith in Christ. Through the convicting and regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, they've turned from their sins and trusted Christ as their Lord and Savior. They call themselves Christians, and they are. But then there are those who have taken the label of Christian upon themselves without ever having been genuinely converted. They found that church involvement was beneficial to them in some way, some aspect of their life. They're fond of certain aspects of Christian practice, perhaps, but they're not genuinely saved. They are what we would call apostates. Apostates, not apostles. Apostates. Take the word states, like United States of America, put APO on the front of it, apostates. Now the word apostate, or apostasy, refers to a counterfeit believer. It's a person who pretends to be a Christian, one who may in due time, in fact, turn their back on Jesus altogether. Now you say, "Well, I thought we Baptists didn't believe in people losing their salvation," and we don't, because you can't lose something that you never had. By their defection from the faith, they demonstrate that they had never been saved to begin with, so they didn't lose anything. When they turned their backs on Jesus, they never had anything to lose. True believers, on the other hand, are empowered by the Holy Spirit to persevere in the Christian faith, but apostates rely on self-effort. And when that self-effort is dried up and exhausted, they fall away. Now, Christian history has seen many apostates. The Scriptures tell us that in the last days we can expect many more. In his parable of the wheat and the tares in Matthew 13, Jesus told of how the enemy comes in the night and sows tares or weeds among the wheat. And both grow together in the same field. But when the harvest comes, he says, they're going to be gathered and they're going to be separated. And the wheat will be brought into the master's barn and the tares will be thrown into the fire. What's that parable about? It's about apostasy. There will always be tares sown among the wheat. There will always be false believers found in the midst of the faithful. It was true of Jesus' 12 disciples, and it will continue to be true among his people until he returns. And just in our brief passage today, Jesus warns his disciples about the tragedy of apostasy, as he indicated that one of them was going to betray him. And we must take heed to these words as well, and we must receive them as a warning against this tragedy of apostasy. And he mentions three particular tragedies here in these verses. The first is seen in what Jesus says in verses 18 and 20. He says, "Truly I say to you that one of you who will betray me, one who is eating with me." And then in verse 20 he says, "It is one of the 12, one who dips with me in the bowl." And the first tragedy of apostasy is this, that Christian involvement does not prevent apostasy. apostasy. Christian involvement does not prevent apostasy. In fact, that should go without saying, because it's only those who are involved in Christian activity who can commit apostasy. It's only those who have the appearance of being Christian and who make the claim of being Christian who may, in fact, be apostate. But it's a tragedy nonetheless. Notice what Jesus says of the one who's going to betray him. He says, one of you, one of five people sitting in the center section, he's just pointing at me. No, oh, I'll point over here. No one's over. One of you, he says, will betray me. One who is eating with me. He says in verse 20, one of the 12. One who dips with me in the bowl. Now, notice the closeness of this one to Jesus. Here he is gathered for Passover, an observance which usually is partaken with one's closest family. Jesus is sharing it with his disciples, closer than his own kin these men are to him. These 12 are those for whom he spent a night in prayer before choosing them. He called them to be with him and that he might send them out to preach for him. And one of them, as Jesus says in John's gospel, one of them is a devil. It's significant that Jesus mentions twice the fact that he'll be betrayed by one who has shared fellowship with him at the table, is eaten with him. He says it in verse 18. He says it in verse 20. And his words here echo the 41st Psalm, in which David laments the betrayal of his trusted friend and counselor Ahithophel. David says in that psalm, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. In that culture, if you share a meal together with someone, that was a precious symbol of friendship and loyalty. So to betray someone with whom you had eaten a meal together, with whom you had sat at a table together, with whom you had even shared a single dish between the two of you, that was an unthinkable act of treachery. Someone has said that friends are something that we never have enough of and seldom have as many as we think we do. You ever felt like that? You always use one more and not real sure that you have as many as you think you do. David felt that. Ahithophel had been his trusted counselor and friend. He turned his back on David to conspire with Absalom to overthrow David's kingdom. Jesus also understands what that feels like. He knew in advance that one of those whom he had chosen to be with him and to serve him, with whom he had shared this table of fellowship, was going to turn his back and betray him. Christian activity, Christian involvement does not a Christian make. I know some of you have a drug problem. You've been drugged to church all your life. That sometimes is a harder problem to deal with. You could have been born right here in this sanctuary. Wouldn't make you a Christian. I tell people, if you were born at Taco Bell, you wouldn't be a burrito. You're born in church, doesn't make you a Christian. You're involved in church, doesn't make you a Christian. You attend church, doesn't make you a Christian. It's possible to walk the aisle, to have perfect attendance in Sunday school, or to be a teacher, or a deacon, or a pastor, to get the prize for being the best dressed, the friendliest person in the church, and not be born again. I tell young pastors this. I say, you know, for a lot of people, church is like this. Get up, dress up, show up, speak up, pay up, sign up, shut up. And you can do all those things and go to hell. Because that's not what makes a person a Christian. Conversion is not the result of our works. This is what Martin Luther was talking about 1517 when he nailed those 95 theses to the church door. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 is as true today as it was when Paul wrote it. It's as true today as it was when Martin Luther made that stand for the gospel in the Reformation. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Christian involvement may in fact be a false assurance that keeps one from seeing his or her true need for salvation. question is, what are you trusting to save you? And if the answer to that question is anything you've done, walking an aisle, joining the church, attending the church, anything else is done at a self-effort, then that person is not saved. Our only hope of being saved is in Jesus. We must trust Him alone. His death as the payment for our sins. His resurrection as the assurance of His promise. And until a person is turned from self-reliance and self-effort and works to cast themselves wholly upon the mercy of God in Jesus Christ, they remain lost in their sins, no matter how involved they are in the church, no matter how active they are in Christian activity. They are apostate unless and until they've been genuinely born again by faith in Jesus Christ. And that is a tragedy. A tragedy that in churches today, there sit people who are unsaved pretending that they are. Is it possible, you say, that that could happen in a church somewhere in America this day, that there could be one or more people sitting who call themselves a Christian, regularly involved in church activity, who really look like Christians on the surface, but who would turn their backs on Jesus and fall away from the faith? I would say that if it was possible among Jesus' hand-picked 12 disciples, you can guarantee it's possible in congregations in America today, and Emmanuel Baptist Church is no exception. Would that be a tragedy? It'd be tragic to know at the end of life you get to heaven and you start looking around the portals of glory for those people that sang in the choir with you, that were in your Sunday school class, that were part of your pew or part of your fellowship group in the church. You say, oh, where's old so-and-so? Not here. Not here. Tragedy. To think that one we fellowship with, one who sat by our side, one who's been involved in the work of the Lord in this church, could actually not be saved, and one day they'll turn their back on Jesus and walk away from the faith altogether. I understand human nature enough to know that when you hear that, you'll think the same thing that I think when I hear it, and that is, I wonder who he's talking about. Wonder who he's got in mind. Is he gonna call names? I wonder who. That's the wrong question. It's the wrong question to ask. And here we move into the second tragedy of apostasy that this passage indicates. And that's that it's possible to be an apostate and not know it. Look at verse 19. They began to be grieved when Jesus started talking about betrayal, and they began to say to him one by one, surely not I. Surely not I. They don't say, I bet he's talking about Judas. I never did trust Matthew. I bet that's the one. It's that Peter, I tell you, he's going to go bad on him. I've tried to warn him about Peter. They don't say, I bet it was him. I bet it was this one. I bet it's that. They said, Lord, is it me? Are you talking about me? Here, even sitting Judas Iscariot, who's already struck the deal with the Sanhedrin for the betrayal, and even Judas says, it's not me, is it? You talking about me? One of the most crucial doctrines of the Christian faith is the total depravity of humanity. What does that mean? It means that we're born sinners, no exceptions. You weren't born good and became a sinner when you did your first naughty deed. No, you're born a sinner, and that's why you did the naughty deed. Since Adam and Eve fell to sin in the garden, every person who's ever been born, with the exception of the Lord Jesus himself, had a sin nature. Total depravity does not mean that every one of us is as bad as we could possibly be. You take the worst moral person you can imagine, and it's not hard for you to imagine they could have been a little bit worse. Total depravity, rather, means that sin has affected every part of our being. Sin infects our reasoning, our decision-making, our thought patterns, our actions, our relationships, and every other aspect of our lives. In fact, our esteemed Southern Baptist brother, who is the dean at Beeson Divinity School, Dr. Timothy George, prefers to use the phrase radical corruption rather than total depravity, because he says that better describes it. You have been radically corrupted by sin. Now, because you've been radically corrupted by sin, and I've been radically corrupted by sin, we're all capable of unthinkable evil. No one is exempt. Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9 says it like this: the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately wicked. Who can understand it? And what that means is that I am unaware of the capabilities of my own heart. I don't even understand myself. I hear people say, I'm just trying to find myself. You're the one that's confused. You're not going to find yourself. You can't find yourself. You can't understand yourself because your heart is constantly playing tricks on you. You realize that Jesus knows your heart better than you do? He knows more than you and I do what we're actually capable of, for better and for worse. And therefore, when he says, one of you will betray me, the appropriate response is not, well, I know it won't be me, so he must be talking about so-and-so. The right response is, Lord, you know my heart better than I do. Lord, could I be that one? And were it not for the work of the Holy Spirit in producing perseverance in those who are genuinely saved, it very well could be me or you or any other person who calls himself Christ's follower. The Apostle Paul issued a warning in 1 Corinthians 10:12. He said, let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. And Jesus' statement here about the self-deceiving nature of apostasy, it really should shake us all into doing a soul check. As I prepared these words this week, I had to come aside with the Lord and say, Lord, you know my heart better than I do. If I'm falsely assured, if I'm self-deceived, convict my heart of the truth, Lord. What am I trusting in to save me? My own goodness, my own self-effort, my religious activity, my words? God, help me if that's true. I trust in Christ alone to save me and to secure me to himself for eternity. I'm no better than that hymn writer who wrote, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, when he said, I'm prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it for thy courts above. I don't want to be paralyzed in my Christian walk by endless doubts of my own salvation. In fact, John tells us that he wrote his first epistle that we may know that we have eternal life. God wants us to rest in the finished work of Christ and be assured of our relationship with him. But at the same time, I know that there are worse things than moments of self-searching doubt. Namely, progressing through life in confident assurance of salvation that I really don't have. That would be much, much worse, eternally worse, infinitely worse than doubting for a moment. 2 Corinthians 13:5, Paul says, test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. He says, or do you not recognize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail the test. It's just as possible for us as it was for the 12 that in our midst there very well might be one or more who is self-deceived, lost in sin without knowing it, trusting in all the wrong things to save them. And will we be spiritually mature enough to say, Lord, could it be me? And examine ourselves as we've been admonished to do so. Or will we arrogantly walk on in presumption and assume it can't be me? He's talking about somebody else. I know he's talking about somebody else. I hope you're right. Hope I am talking about somebody else. I don't want to be talking about anybody in this room. I hope I'm talking about people out west. And I don't even want to talk about them. But it's true. It's true. We each could be self-deceived. In a moment spent with Christ in the examination of our own soul, in the light of the promises of his word, could make a tremendous difference for each of us in this life, and more importantly, in the life that is to come. The second tragedy of apostasy is you can be apostate and not know it. And that would be tragic. Now that brings us to the third one. The consequences of apostasy are of unspeakable severity. That's the third tragedy. The consequences of apostasy are of unspeakable severity. And for this, we look to verse 21. But Jesus says, woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Now this word woe occurs frequently in the New Testament. It's a word of pain, sorrow, of grief. It's a painful word. It always expresses unpleasant realities. Woe. Almost always it precedes a pronouncement of judgment, as it does here. Woe to this betrayer, Jesus says. It would be better, be good for him if he'd not been born. What's going to happen to him? He doesn't say. All he says is non-existence would be preferable to what's going to happen. It's unspeakable. Better, he says, to have never lived at all than to face what the apostate awaits in eternity. What could it be? Well, eternity only offers two destinations. And I don't think he'd be talking about heaven and saying it'd be better for him to have never been born. It's painfully and plainly obvious that he's speaking of the horror of hell. Horror of such intensity that to speak of this horror would do injustice to it. He merely says that given the choice between never existing and ending up there for eternity, you and every other human being in their right mind would choose to never have existed than to end up there. It's unspeakable. It's been said in our day that people, by and large, don't believe in heaven and hell. I think that's only half true. I think, in fact, that a good many people today believe in heaven and that they wrongly believe that everyone is going to end up there. I think what they don't believe in is hell. If you don't believe me, I haven't done any scientific research on it. I've just spent a lot of time in funeral homes. You go stand in the line near the casket of the funeral home. I've stood there with the most hardened, godless atheists who, to my knowledge, never came to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus, although ultimately only God knows for sure. I'm not condemning that person. Only God knows for sure that in their dying moment they might have called out to Christ, but to my knowledge they never did. Spent their whole life mocking the name of God, and some well-intentioned person will come up and say something idiotic like this. Well, at least they aren't suffering anymore. Beloved, if that person died without knowing the saving grace of Jesus, they haven't begun to know suffering. They haven't begun to know what awaits them. And unlike the sufferings of this life, which are only temporal, the sufferings of hell are eternal. And on the surface, what noticeable difference is there between Judas Iscariot and Simon Peter? Both were called by Jesus to follow and serve him. Both spent the better part of 3 years with him every waking moment. Both heard his wondrous teachings. Both saw his glorious miracles. But one was saved, the other was lost. One had been genuinely converted to faith in Christ, the other was an apostate. One will spend eternity in heaven, the other, well, it'd be better for him if he'd never been born. I say, well, didn't they both turn their backs on Jesus? Yeah, they did. They did. But Peter demonstrated the genuineness of his conversion by returning to the Lord in repentance, and he was restored. But what did Judas do? He went out and hanged himself in despair. No repentance, no return, no restoration. Better for him if he hadn't been born. Now, I know there are those who would say it isn't fair, you know, that Judas would have to suffer an eternity in hell because of his apostasy. After all, didn't Jesus say right here in verse 21 that the Son of Man is going to go just as is written of him? In other words, wasn't Judas just carrying out God's plan? Wasn't he just a pawn in handing Jesus over to die? I mean, what choice did Judas have? He was marked out for this from the beginning. I mean, why should he go to hell for just doing what God knew he was going to do in the first place? Well, this is the age-old conundrum of divine sovereignty and human freedom. Well, it's been being debated for 2,000 years. I've got 2 minutes. You think I can do it? God knows the free actions that human beings are going to take in any given circumstance. He knows knows that if you go to Austin's for lunch, he knows what you're going to order. He also knows if you decide you're going to go to El Caratón, he knows what you're going to order there. He knows if you go to McDonald's, he knows whether you'll even eat at all today. God knows what you're going to choose to do in any given circumstance you might find yourself. And he providentially arranges the circumstances of our lives so that whenever we find ourselves making a choice, that choice is ours to make, but the circumstances have been arranged so that the choice we make furthers his purpose. His foreknowledge of our actions is perfect. He knows exactly what we're going to do. We're never going to surprise him. But the moral decision to take action is our choice. Therefore, when we choose to sin, we're not absolved from responsibility. You say, well, God knew I was going to do it anyway. How can I be responsible? Listen, God just put you in the circumstance. You made the choice. All God did was set the circumstance up. You made the choice. And so when we choose to sin, we're responsible, we're accountable. God's foreknowledge and God's providence did not force our hands to act. God chose to bring about a particular set of circumstances in creating this world and in sending his son into this world to die for human sin. And those circumstances involve and include Judas's betrayal. But Judas is not a blind victim of fatalistic providence and foreordination. He's a responsible moral agent who made a free choice. God didn't determine Judas's actions, but he did determine Judas's circumstances. But the choice was Judas's to make, and he chose to betray the Lord. Therefore, God is able to bring about his own purposes through the free action of Judas, and Judas remains accountable for his actions before God. He'll face the consequences of apostasy, and those consequences will be unspeakably tragic. I think that age-old conundrum of divine providence and human freedom has an answer. Just scratch the surface of it there, but I don't have time to delve into it all. But hopefully that helps you see it from the perspective that I look at it from and see how God's providence over our circumstances involves and includes our ability to make free choices in those. So we are still morally accountable, even though God knows what it is we're going to do. Now, the same is true of other people who make a shipwreck of their soul by resisting the Spirit's promptings to be converted and who abandon Christ fully and finally. It isn't that they lose their salvation. They never had it. They can't lose something they never had. But as a result of their drifting away from Christ, Jesus says it would have been better if they'd never been born than to face the unspeakable tragedy of hell. The tragedies of apostasy are innumerable. You could go for weeks talking about the tragedies of apostasy, but in this passage, three of them stand out. Christian involvement does not prevent apostasy. Apostates may be self-deceived, and the consequences of apostasy are unthinkable. Understanding those tragedies should prompt us to respond to the Word of God in particular ways. Most importantly, I think we should heed the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 13:5 to examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith. Well, how do you do that? Well, first you consider this question. If God were to ask you, why should I let you into heaven, what would you say? How would you answer that question? If you would answer anything other than, Jesus Christ died for my sins and rose again and I've put my trust completely in him to save me, you're trusting in the wrong things to save you. If the answer to that question, why should I let you into heaven, would be anything that you did or that I did or anything that humanity has done, it's the wrong answer. It's what Jesus has done for us that saves us. What are you trusting to get you into heaven? Being a good person, attending church, joining a church, being baptized, taking communion, saying your prayers, any number of other good things are not going to save you. Only Jesus saves. And so the answer should be Christ alone. And secondly, we should examine our lives for evidence that we've been saved. If we've been saved, the Holy Spirit lives in us. How do we know if the Holy Spirit lives in us? Well, in Galatians 5, Paul contrasts the deeds of the flesh with the fruit of the Spirit. And he says there that when a life is dominated by the flesh, the carnal sin nature, it's going to be marked by certain characteristics like immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery. That word sorcery is the translation of the Greek word pharmakeia. You don't have to be a Greek scholar to figure out where that word comes from and what it involves. Enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. Now when you read that and you say, well, I think Paul's been following me around for a few days. You might want to take a look. I want to take a look at the Holy Spirit present in your life. It's not to say that we won't commit one or more of those things on maybe even a regular basis, but do they dominate your life? Or rather, is your life dominated by the things he describes as the fruit of the Spirit, the evidence that the Spirit is in you? What are they? He says love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Now that won't describe any of us perfectly all the time. The only person that describes perfectly is Jesus. But as you and I follow Jesus, he makes us to be more and more like himself. And his Spirit begins to produce that fruit in our lives. Other biblical assurances of salvation include a love for and obedience to God's word. Love for other believers. We must ask ourselves, are these things present in my life? And if through that cross-examination or self-examination of ourselves, we discover that we're actually not saved, then what should we do? In all haste, we should turn to Christ in repentance and faith and be born again. And many times, embarrassment and pride will stand in the way. I've seen it happen time and time again. A person who's played the church game for many years will actually not admit that they're unsaved. But beloved, if we are finding ourselves to be apostates, it would be a severe tragedy to let pride stand in the way of the opportunity for salvation. We must humble ourselves and cast ourselves on the mercy of God if that's the case. Secondly, the knowledge of apostasy and its tragedy should move us to prayer for Christ's church. There will always be tares sown among the wheat. Just a fact we have to deal with. Always going to be false believers combined with the true ones. We must pray for our church. We must pray for those who serve and lead in our church. Wouldn't it be a tragedy? Some friendly, nice, well-dressed apostate became a deacon in the church. Wouldn't it be a tragedy? Some nice, friendly, outgoing apostate became a Sunday school teacher in the church. We have to pray, beloved, for our church that the tares and the wheat won't be confused when it comes to leadership in the church. And combined with this, combined with that prayerfulness for our church should be a determination that we'll always be about the business of sharing the gospel, not just outside the walls of the church. So I tell you, some of the most important witnessing you can do for Jesus is inside the walls of this church, because you never know, as you tell your testimony to some other person in the church, or you share the promises of the gospel with some other person in the church, you never know, but that casual conversation might actually be a divine appointment where God is going to use your words to shake some apostate out of their self-deception and bring them to genuine salvation in Christ. So pray for the church. Share the gospel inside the walls and outside the walls. Tell your story of your encounter with grace as you talk with others about the Lord Jesus. And God will use your words to bring those who don't know him, whether they pretend to be believers or not, to the cross where they can find salvation in Jesus Christ alone. Would you pray with me, please? Oh, Father, your word has well warned us of the tragedy of apostasy. Help us to be sensitive, Lord, to your Spirit as we examine ourselves. When there's apostasy found in our hearts, Lord, give us the conviction and the courage to flee to the cross of Jesus and find his mercy there where he died for our sins, that we might have eternal life. We thank you, Lord, for the promise of the gospel. We thank you for the indwelling of the Spirit. We thank you that he seals us unto yourself for eternity. We thank you for the fellowship of the body of Christ. Empower us, O Lord, to live and speak the gospel of Jesus, that those who don't know him, whether they're inside the church or outside the church, might be saved. Have your way during this time of commitment, that we might all respond to your word in faith and obedience. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Some of you today, perhaps during the sermon, may think, well, this little piece of mail that the pastor received this week influenced things that he's saying to us today. I want you to know how much I praise God today for his sovereignty and his providence. This sermon was essentially prepared on Wednesday night before the mail arrived Thursday, containing that little greeting that I received. And God in his sovereignty and providence knows the words we need to hear, when we need to hear them, before we need to hear them. And God had burned this message into my heart and dealt with my own soul on that Wednesday night before that mailman came bearing glad tidings on Thursday. So praise God with me over his sovereignty and the providence of his truthfulness in his word. Amen. Thank you all for your prayers this week too, by the way.